particular point in the history of the Exodus, Moses and Aaron had already appeared before Pharaoh to request that he allow the people of Israel to be released from their labor as slaves in Egypt so that they may, you may remember, hold a feast to the Lord in the wilderness. In response to that, Pharaoh refused, we understand, first asking, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go?" Good question. But then secondly, demanding that Israel themselves gather the straw that they needed to make bricks, rather than, of course, having it provided by taskmasters, which was the previous arrangement. Now, all of that shocked the Jewish leaders. They immediately appealed to Pharaoh to essentially restore the status quo. "Give us straw, we'll make bricks, don't worry, we won't go anywhere." We know what happened. Pharaoh refused, accusing them of actually being idle and requiring that they still produce the same amount of bricks, even though they had to add the added labor to it of gathering the straw. And we all know what happened after that. The Jews blamed Moses and Aaron for that turn of events, even though, interestingly, chapter 4, verse 31, they were wholeheartedly aligned with Moses and Aaron with respect to the notion of the children of Israel being led out of Egypt. But instead, they changed their views, they backed away from that new position they had, and they charged Moses and Aaron with actually, and I'm quoting, "making Israel stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servant, who had put a sword in their hands to kill them." Moses' only response was to cry out to God with these particular words. Chapter 5, beginning at verse 22. Listen carefully. "Oh Lord, why have you done this evil to these people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you've not delivered your people at all." Moses was looking for a change of plans, but God did not relent at all from his plans to deliver Israel, nor did he relent from his plans to have Moses be the one that would bring them out of captivity. A shocking development for Moses at that particular point in time. In fact, he replied to Moses in chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. This follows immediately on that occasion where Moses had cried out to the Lord, saying, "Why you've done evil to this people." Here's how God replied. "Now you shall see what I'll do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand, he'll send them out. With a strong hand, he will drive them out of the land." God spoke to Moses and said to him, this is verse 2. Chapter 6, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob as God Almighty by my name, the Lord. I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I've heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I've remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I'm the Lord. I'll bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from slavery, and I'll redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment." So basically what happened at that point, to the reluctant Moses, God said this, "Go back to Pharaoh and you demand that he release the children of Israel." Well, Moses balked, we might say legitimately balked at that point, saying, sort of paraphrased, chapter 6, verse 12, "Now, if Israel won't listen to me, how in the world is Pharaoh going to listen to me?" Pretty good question. But God's simple reply was this. Chapter 6, verse 13, slightly paraphrased, "You tell the people of Israel and you tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, I'm going to bring the people out from their bondage." End of discussion. That's generally the way it is with conversations with the Lord, isn't it? End of discussion. Well, that's where we pick up in today in Exodus chapter 6, beginning at verse 28. We'll read down through chapter 7, verse 7, so follow along as I read. "On the day when the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, the Lord said to Moses, 'I'm the Lord, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you.' But Moses said to the Lord, 'Behold, I am of uncircumcised lips. How will Pharaoh listen to me? And the Lord said to Moses, see, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I'll lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them. Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded them. Now Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. We're going to talk about this passage in three parts. First, the nature of the call to Moses. Secondly, the challenge of God's call to Moses. And then thirdly, the provision that God provided for complying with the call. Got it? The nature of the call, that is, an occasion where we'll focus briefly on the grand war between the forces of good, represented by Moses and the children of Israel, and the forces of evil, represented, of course, by the little g, God of the Egyptians, who, of course, is Pharaoh. That's the nature of the call. The second is the challenge of the call, where Moses confronts his own adequacy to handle the requirement that he confront Pharaoh. And then thirdly, we'll talk about God's provision for the call, and that is the resources God gave to Moses to do what he had called him to do. So let's look at the nature, and we might also say the content of the call, point one. And it's pretty simple. You tell Pharaoh that I will deliver my people out of the land of Egypt. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, what I am telling you to do. Now, verse 29 doesn't provide what Moses was told to tell Pharaoh specifically, but it's abundantly clear from everything God had been telling Moses all the way since the burning bush encounter back in chapter 3. That was very clear in Moses. You tell Pharaoh that he is to let my people go. In fact, if you look carefully from chapter 3 forward here to chapter 6, God had already said that explicitly to Moses four times. Chapter 3, verse 10, chapter 4, verse 10, chapter 4, verse 22, and chapter 6, verse 10. Moses knew precisely what that meant. He was directed by God in heaven to once again confront the man who was considered to be a little g god by the Egyptians, and at one point in his life, by Moses himself, because what had he been doing 40 years earlier? He had been serving in the court in Egypt. One author describes the general perception of the Pharaoh of Egypt this way. Pharaoh held absolute power in Egypt. Besides being the supreme commander of the army and navy, he was also chief justice of the royal court and high priest of the country's religion. Pharaoh was considered a god by his people, the reincarnation of the Egyptian god Horus, H-O-R-U-S. Pharaoh's likes and dislikes were sacred rulings, the same as the laws of the Egyptian gods. Interesting footnote, Horus is said to have been the first of the nationally regarded kings of Egypt to whom was actually assigned deity status, H-O-R-U-S. He is depicted, you may remember, he is depicted in Egyptian writings with a falcon head on human body. Well, the point of the command about him going to Pharaoh was not lost on Moses. He was once again going before the most powerful man in the world, this time at the risk of not just being told no and making matters even worse for the people of Israel, but this time what may happen to him and to Aaron. He may end up dead. So in some respects, and actually thinking now about point number one from a larger perspective, what's represented in this Moses-Pharaoh encounter is a form of what sometimes is referred to as the cosmic battle between forces of good, forces of evil. It's all over Scripture, isn't it? Listen Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. These are footnotes to point number one on the issue of what's the nature of the call when Moses goes to Pharaoh. And by the way, as we'll see in a few minutes, there are always occasions in all of our lives when we are called to enter that particular battle. Don't know where it may be in our individual lives, but there are occasions when the things we're called to do are bigger than just the immediate circumstances to which we're called. So in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, Paul says, "We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." That goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. "The serpent," Moses said, "was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Did God actually say you should not eat of any tree in the garden?'" Now, what's going on there? Is this just the serpent and Eve? Of course not. We get it also in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12 through verse 15. This is a companion passage of sorts to Ezekiel 28, where we see in the Old Testament some glimpses about what happened in the heavenlies when Satan fell. The passage in Ezekiel 28 talks about the king of Tyre. But this is perhaps a little more specific in Isaiah chapter 14, where the prophet says, "How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven. Above the stars of God, I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the Mount of Assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High.' But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit." Now, that's the context. Moses may not have gotten it at that point. We'll talk more about that in just a second. But that's the context. And even though Moses agonized at what God called him to do, especially in light of how he perceived his own lack of suitability for the job, it's probably the case that at some deeper level, he may also have recognized the larger issue that was at stake, and that is the triumph of good over evil. Moses wouldn't write the book of Genesis for some time, who knows how much later, but he undoubtedly grasped the significance of what was happening. So in later years, he would describe in absolute vivid detail in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the plan of the serpent to do what? Slaughter the seed of the woman in any way possible. And get this, in some measure, we might conclude that Satan recognized this, that the bondage of God's people in Israel might actually forestall or even prevent the emergence of the one, capital O, one, that would later crush his head. So as Moses was preparing to once again stand before Pharaoh, reluctantly, we might say, stand before Pharaoh, he may well have recognized where God was putting him in the battle. Y'all got that? It's pretty clear. One writer frames that cosmic battle this way. "All humanity is now involved in a great controversy between Christ and Satan regarding the character of God, His law, and His sovereignty over the universe. This conflict originated in heaven when a created being endowed with freedom of choice and self-exaltation became Satan, God's adversary, and led into rebellion a portion of the angels. He introduced the spirit of rebellion into the world when he led Adam and Eve into sin. This human sin resulted in the distortion of the image of God in humanity, the disordering of the created world, and its eventual devastation at the time of the worldwide flood. Observed by the whole creation, this world became the arena of the universal conflict, out of which the God of love will ultimately be vindicated. To assist his people in the controversy, God, through Christ, sent the Holy Spirit and the loyal angels to guide, protect, and sustain them in the way of salvation." So the warfare that we see suggested by what's going on with Moses before Pharaoh, this warfare is an external battle. We might call it at the macro level, as we see it in the interaction between Moses and Pharaoh. But as each of us as individuals face temptations and trials and all sorts of things that Satan uses to shipwreck our own lives and our families, it is an internal battle that has implications for every one of us. Implications because there's a measure in which everything we face when temptation raises its head is a subset in part of that large battle. Any thoughts about that from anybody? There's an interesting added dimension to this struggle when we think about it from the perspective of Pharaoh. Listen to this. Ancient Egypt embraced a concept called Ma'at, M-A-A-T, Ma'at. That was understood as, and I'm quoting, the cosmic force of harmony, order, stability, and security. There's a guy named John Currid, C-U-R-R-I-D. He's the author of a book that we are using in our study with respect to getting back into Exodus. He wrote a book entitled Ancient Egypt and the Old Testament. And he provides this fascinating perspective on the full scope of what was in Pharaoh's mind as Moses approached him. What we're talking about now is how Pharaoh received what Moses said. And here's what this fellow says. In ancient Egypt, the king had the duty to maintain Ma'at. He was considered the personification of universal order. Every pharaoh had the obligation to reestablish and reaffirm upon ascension to his throne the order of Ma'at. The forces of chaos could upset Ma'at. So at the advent of a new king, order had to be restored. The means by which the king established Ma'at were his authoritative utterances and his understanding. Those were capitalized terms in the text. So a primary responsibility of Pharaoh was to confirm and consolidate the status quo of Ma'at and to maintain the order of creation throughout his reign. Now, we all remember where Moses served before returning to his people and becoming a follower of Yahweh. He was in the very courts of Egypt where he would have been trained as a potential future leader whose job would be to do what? Maintain the very thing that Moses was now asking Pharaoh to upset. That is a staggering concept. And interestingly, what an extraordinary divine turn of events. Yahweh was using Moses to destroy the Ma'at in Egypt, which is fascinating. But it's also another reason why Moses felt completely inadequate for the job, because it's upsetting the order, the very order of the empire. And who would be worthy for that assignment? Moses himself must have thought. And that now takes us to our second point, the nature or challenge of the call, where Moses himself confronted his own adequacy to do what God was calling him to do. God had made real clear what Moses was to do, and five different times in chapters 3 and 4, Moses said, I cannot do what you're asking me to do. It would be like asking me to lead the Easter choir. I just cannot do that. If you need the grass mowed, I'm in. And interestingly, once again, Moses says the same thing here in chapter 6, verse 30, using an interesting explanation that he had uncircumcised lips. By the way, he had also said that in chapter 6, verse 12. Other versions translate this term as faltering lips, or in another version, unskilled in speech, or still in a third version, speaking with difficulty. The idea there is that he's just not a great spokesman for the Lord. In other words, he lacked the skill necessary to convince Pharaoh to do what he was asking him to do with the view, I suppose, that the manner in which he communicated it to Pharaoh was actually going to make a difference. Another thought about this uncircumcised lips thing is that Moses may actually have seen himself unfit for the job since he had failed to circumcise his own son when he and Zipporah, his wife, left Midian to go back to Egypt. Y'all remember the account. It's Exodus chapter 4, verses 24 to 26. On that particular note, this failure to circumcise, God had told Moses, listen to this interesting working together of those two thoughts. Lord told Moses to tell Pharaoh, Israel is my firstborn son, and I tell you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. That's Exodus chapter 4, verse 22. Now, the interesting flip to that is Zipporah saw both her husband and their firstborn son as in danger before God if their son were to continue uncircumcised. Moses himself might be in danger, as would be their son. Because of that, it's been suggested that Moses may have seen that shortcoming on his part, his failure to circumcise, as being a disqualification for him for the struggle ahead. Either way, poor speaker, poor spiritual leader, Moses was just a reluctant spokesman. And of course, God recognized that, and he made two important promises to Moses, verses 1 and 2. He told Moses first that Aaron would serve, he told Moses that Aaron would serve as his spokesman or prophet, as we see here, in the sense that he would be communicating what Moses had instructed about freeing the people of Israel. And then next he said that Moses would be like a god to Pharaoh, perhaps suggesting that Moses would be anointed with some sort of special power and authority. Hard to know for sure, but you've got to think this, that in the face of the challenges before Moses, that kind of promise to use Aaron, and that he would be, that is, Moses would be seen as a god before Aaron, before Pharaoh, that could be comforting. But unfortunately, that's not all that God said to Moses. As we saw back in chapter 4, verse 21, God made real clear that when Moses returned to Egypt and confronted Pharaoh with the command to release the children of Israel, he would, as we have seen many times, he would harden his heart so that he would not let the people go. Which is what God also said in chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, making very clear that I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Now, we've all heard about God hardening Pharaoh's heart as long as we've been reading about Moses and the Exodus and the 10 plagues. But what it means in the direct context of the challenges faced by Moses is staggering when we think about it. God was saying to him, as sometimes he may be saying to some of us in our own particular circumstances, God's saying to him, this is my mission for you, and you be faithful, and you leave the outcome up to me, period, end of sentence. So what we should perhaps learn from this odd phenomenon, that is, being told to do something and then being informed it's not going to work, we should perhaps learn is that it's not really that odd after all. That is, the sovereign God of the universe is, as we said recently in a Wednesday night prayer meeting here, the sovereign God of the universe is the general in the army of hosts, and he has the right to use his people, such as ourselves, in that battle wherever he may choose, whatever the circumstances. And that actually now takes us quickly to our final point, which is the provisions God provided for the call. That is, what he was actually doing and then using in that portion of the battle in the heavenlies. After telling Moses that he, God himself, would harden Pharaoh's heart so that he would ignore Moses' command to release his people, God gave this fascinating insight as to why he was planning to do with Pharaoh what he was planning to do. Look at verses 4 and 5. Then I'll lay my hand on Egypt. I will bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I'm the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them. So here's what's happening. God told Moses to do a certain thing, warned him that it was not going to be successful as he hoped it might be. Can you imagine Moses' reaction? You're telling me to do this, and now you're telling me that it's not going to work? But okay, I'll do that. That's because there was a larger plan in view. His plan, as we see it, worked out in Scripture. And by the way, there's a footnote there. We are all called to do things from time to time. We sometimes believe that in the calling of that, there's no way that we have the personal capabilities, the skills, the equipment, the wherewithal to accomplish it. So we are thinking in our own mind, it's not possible for that to work out. But we don't know the end game like we see the end game right here. So when we read Scripture, part of the purpose of a narrative passage like this is we take what is said here and you just extract, squeeze through it and extract from the principle that applies. So that if we put ourselves in this narrative and work through it in sequence, what we realize is Moses was no less different than we are when the Lord calls us to a mission that seems complex. And he, like many of us, when we're called to do certain things, feel like we don't have the capability of achieving it. But we can look at this and see that when we feel and are assured that we have been legitimately called, notwithstanding doubts, that God will accomplish that which he's intended to do. God's plan in this particular instance was to manifest his power with signs and wonders in such a way that three things would happen. Number one, seems like the least of all, the people would be released from bondage. Secondly, that his people would learn to trust and obey God in all things. And then thirdly, that his power would be manifested in the entire world. There's a version in all of us in which that is the case. God will do the specific thing. Secondly, that you yourself will know greatly, more greatly, how God is moving. And thirdly, that everybody else around will see that. Paul Harn right there is an illustration of the exact thing, where he's diagnosed with cancer. It looks difficult. God works through him. And now everybody in this church and others around him realize the power of God at work in your life. There's a phenomenal passage in Joshua chapter 2 where Joshua, who had taken over the army, directed the two men to go into Jericho to spy out the land, sort of check out the landscape to see what they should do, what to expect, how things may go. They went to Jericho. They spoke to Rahab, remember, and she made an extraordinary observation about how Israel was viewed in light of what happened all those years earlier back in Egypt. Here's what she said. Joshua chapter 2, starting at verse 8. Before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Rahab and all of her people had already recognized God's great name and his mighty power and they quaked in fear of it, which is exactly what was about to happen before that stubborn Pharaoh, and some may say the equally stubborn Israelites. And that was going to happen through the hands of the equally reluctant Moses. Reluctant Pharaoh, reluctant Israelites, reluctant Moses, that God himself used 40 years later to prepare the way for the national conquest in the promised land. So three things were at work. The Israelites would be released. The Israelites would themselves be convinced by the power of God. And then thirdly, that the world might know that he is who he says he is. Finally, some have said that the 10 plagues God was about to unleash on Egypt were nothing other than natural events, sort of routine occurrences. These skeptical scholars say that, and I'm quoting, "The divine and theological elements in the text are merely the author's attempt to dress up a simple naturalistic account." Others say the plagues are literary creations that were artificially assembled, brought those things together. They are symbolic and not historical, and they are the fabrication of a result-oriented author. Well, that's not in any way the mainstream view. If those guys get to heaven, we can ask them where in the world they came up with all of that. But that's not the mainstream position. The purpose of the plagues and the instruction to Moses and the preservation of sacred scripture is precisely what we see in verse 5, that the Egyptians and we and all people everywhere will know that he is the Lord when he stretches out his hand against the evil one and brings out his people from among them. So, as we get back into Exodus, the journey out of Egypt is not unlike our journey from here to that day when we will ultimately experience perfect and full and eternal union with him. We have a mission. We serve him faithfully in the battles which he places us, whatever they happen to be. Secondly, from time to time, we have our own misgivings about our own abilities. And that's when he will provide a spouse or a friend or a pastor or a fellow church member to help us in the effort. And then finally, we have his provision that the guarantee of our trip from here to eternity has been accomplished by our greater Moses, who is, of course, the greater Joshua, the greater David, our Redeemer, who is worthy. That's why they give us the jobs. That's why we do the jobs with his power and spirit. Thoughts or comments, anybody? Whippersnapper. Like Charlton Heston, for example. Yeah, Sandy's making the point that those of us who are approaching 80 are grateful for the fact that the Lord can still use us and that he didn't use your term, a strapping young 40-year-old guy, but in that case, an 80-year-old guy who for all appearances may have appeared to be before Pharaoh weak and incapable of doing what God would call him to do. He uses us to change our community, for example, with the gifts and abilities. Anybody else?
It's okay to rebel against an evil government.
Bill Freeman, an anti-vaxxer, says it's okay to rebel against the government. All right, well, it's good to get back in these narratives, isn't it? Let's have a brief prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you that you were so kind to speak to us in a way through words that we can actually understand. We need word pictures, and that's what's provided here in the book. And we can recognize that in the life of Moses, we see some of ourselves. We think we need to be like that strapping person who has to manage the challenges before us. But what we recognize is you use ordinary people to come alongside to assist in divine purposes. And it might be to resolve conflicts in home, in our marriage, with our children, issues at work or health concerns, whatever those things may be. Thank you that you put a challenge before us that has, in many instances, supernatural implications in this battle between good and evil. And even though we feel like we lack the capability of being useful in that process, you give us what we need at the time we need it. And in all of that, you are accomplishing your divine prerogative, and that is to release your people from bondage to sin, as happened in Israel, to convince us that you alone did it by your mighty power, so that thirdly, we might be on display to the entire world, so that people will know what you've shown us. Help us, Lord, as we seek to do that as a church in our community, and open our hearts and minds as we seek to be faithful stewards of the word you've implanted in us. And we pray this in your name. Amen.